Father, we enter your presence today knowing that we don't deserve to come into your presence. Knowing, Father, that even as we look back on this past week, it is a week riddled with failures and rebellion and sin against your holy and righteous name. Father, we are so weak. Father, we are so prone to sin. And yet, Father, we find in our Savior the blood that cleanses us from all transgression. We find in Christ the blood that has sprinkled the mercy seat in heaven. So now we, being sinful, have been cleansed by nothing but the blood of Jesus. Lord, we recognize that it is not our goodness that brings us before you. There is nothing good that we can do that can pay for the debt we owe. It is not our commitment. It is not our sincerity. It is not anything within us that brings us before you, but it is that we are under the blood of Christ. That blood which speaks a better thing than the blood of Abel. That speaks to life and forgiveness rather than condemnation. And so, Father, we are reminded of the words of your word that tell us that we can come boldly before your throne. We who were rebels are now transferred into the kingdom of your beloved Son. He is our elder brother. We are your children by adoption through him. And so we can run to you and find all that we need. Coming by nothing but the blood of Jesus. So, Father, we give thanks that we can come before you. And now, Lord, we come to sit at your feet and to hear your word. Father, as those who have been cleansed from a sinful, rebellious life, your word is given to show us now how we ought to live, knowing that we have been freed from our sinful past, and we can now pursue righteousness by your grace through the work of your Spirit within us. And so, Father, we come to sit at your feet, to hear the words of your Son, and to have your Spirit work within our hearts to change us more into the image of your beloved Son. So, Father, we seek to do that today as we open your word. Work in our midst, change us. Mold us and conform us into the image of Christ. May we leave these doors different than when we first came in. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior, pleading his blood. Amen. If you take your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking today at verses 17 through 21. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now we began looking in verse 13 about how we are called to action. And we looked at the last several times we were in 1 Peter, we looked at the call of the mindset of a pilgrim. And we talked about that we are preparing our minds for action, that we seek to be obedient as children to our Father, and then we seek to have a mindset of holiness. As he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all that you are, in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And we spent time discussing the significance of the holiness of God and how holiness makes him entirely other than everything else. And particularly, it shows us that he is separate from sin. And so the call for us to be holy is to be separate from sin in particular. Now, when we understand that we're to be holy as God is holy, that is a high calling. All right? The standard, the bar, is set far above us. And yet God calls us as his children, as those who are strangers and foreigners, as those who are pilgrims, to be holy. So the natural question that Peter anticipates in this passage is, well, how do we do that? How do we pursue holiness? How do we find ourselves being made holy and seeking to act holy in all of our conduct? Which is what brings us to what we're going to look at today, as Peter provides for us three foundations for holiness. I'm going to look today at foundations for holiness. So look with me in verse 17. We'll read through verse 21, and then we'll begin working our way through the passage this morning. Verse 17. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So what is the first foundation for holiness that Peter calls us to recognize? It is fear of our Father. It's fear of our Father. And it's interesting that those two words are used together here, because Peter is going to point out what we would see as a seemingly contradictory truth about God. And for Peter, there's no contradiction whatsoever. Yes, we call upon God as our Father, and all the familial and loving relationship that is involved there is in mind, but also we fear God as the righteous judge that he is. The main command in verse 17 is to conduct ourselves with fear. He says, if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, here's the command: conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, the topic of the fear of the Lord is a vast topic. It's taken up in many different places throughout Scripture. And so, for me to unpack everything that is involved in the fear of the Lord, we would be here until it's time to fall back in the fall with the time stream. All right? So there's a lot involved with the concept of the fear of the Lord. But I think it's important for us to recognize that there are two dangers that happen when we look at the fear of the Lord. I think that sometimes the topic of the fear of the Lord is reduced to nothing than the idea of showing respect to God. This is part of the fear of the Lord, but it does not exhaust what is actually being called to here. It falls far short of the biblical concept. I've heard a perhaps better explanation of what it means to fear the Lord, referring to looking at him and relating to him in a sense of awe and wonder at his greatness. And this gets closer to the idea, but I think it's important for us to recognize exactly what Peter is saying here. He uses, we're supposed to conduct ourselves with fear, and the underlying word in the original, it has the idea of terror. Terror or dread. Now, we don't dread God's wrath as his believers. In fact, that's one of the things that Peter is going to point to as the way that we moderate our fear and we live our lives. One of the other foundations is understanding that we don't have to face the wrath of God because we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, the most precious gift that this universe has ever seen. But we also have to recognize that there is a fear and an understanding of God's judgment even among God's people. This is one of the key foundations for a holy conduct that Peter points us to. There are two things, I think, that he's driving us to. The first is understanding that if we're to be holy and to conduct ourselves in holiness, which means we turn aside from sin, when we understand what sin brings, we should avoid it like the plague, which I've heard in recent years that's probably not the best. We shouldn't use that because people don't avoid anything, even when there's a plague going on. So, nonetheless. So, when we understand what sin brings, why would we go to it? Sin brings the eternal, unending wrath of God upon mankind. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. One of the sermons that God used to spark the revival known as the Great Awakening was Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And as he preached this sermon, describing mankind as that which is a spider dangling over the eternal flames of God's wrath, it woke people up and brought within them a fear of sin and its consequences. And while we in Christ no longer fear those consequences, there should still remain a healthy understanding that sin's consequences are dire. It's not a light thing. No sin is a light thing. And so we're to recognize that. But there also is an understanding that we all will stand before a righteous judge. And in fact, it's that point that we're going to look at a little bit further. We see, first of all, though, that if we're to have this fear of our Father, there's something that's necessary. And that's that fear must be produced by the new birth. Fear must be produced by the new birth. Notice what he says in verse 17 again. How are we calling upon this God to whom we are to fear? We call on him as what? Father. We call on him as Father. This shows that the type of fear that Peter is talking about is not the abject dread and terror of God's wrath. We seek to please our Father because we know him as Father through his work of redemption. We know him redemptively. We actually actively call out to him as Father. It's inconceivable then that a son or a daughter of God who calls out to God as Father would then walk and act in such a way that they deny that very reality. To walk as though they are not a child of God, but a child of disobedience or a child of wrath, as Paul describes. So we come to God and we call upon him as Father. But yet we also recognize who he is through this particular understanding. Peter calls us to recognize a conditional question. If you call on him as Father. Now he could have said, you do call on him as Father, or because you call on him as Father, conduct your lives in all things with an attitude of fear. But the question if probes our own hearts. He's calling us to examine ourselves and to see if we are truly calling God our Father. He's calling us to recognize that he is our Father, and that is a genuine expression with us. See, in other words, he's saying, do you have the relationship with God as your Father? It's a probing question. And again, this is important for us to recognize. If we are going to live life holy, we must have God as our Father. If we do not, we cannot live a holy life. Now, what is it that causes us to call upon God as our Father? Is it because we were clever enough? Is it because we understood enough? Is it because we had enough intellectual capacity in ourselves to figure out, oh yeah, I need to call upon God as Father? No. The only way we call upon God as Father is if we are born again into a new family where God is our Father. This actually brings us back to what he says in verse 3. Look up again in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a new and living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The new birth is an act of God's grace whereby he imparts to us an entirely different way of living, an entirely different source of life, and an entirely different family that we are born into. The first foundation for holiness is to call upon God as Father. Think of what Jesus said to Nicodemus when he came to him and was talking to him. He says, we know you're a prophet from God, and you know that you're telling us things about the kingdom. And what is the first thing that Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3 that he has to understand to understand anything about the kingdom of God? You must be what? Born again. And so Peter is asking us, are you born again? Do you call upon God as your Father? Because if you're going to walk as a stranger or an exile, if you're going to be holy as God is holy, you must have the grace of God changing your genealogy to being in the family of God. Are you born again? So fear is produced by the new birth. But secondly, we see fear that we have, this fear of our Father that is a foundation for holiness, it recognizes our Father's character. As we come before God as his children, through his gracious work in the new birth, we cannot just cast aside his character. We call God our Father, but our Father is also our judge. Now, what type of judge is he? He's an impartial judge. Again, look in verse 17. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. It's interesting that Peter sort of balances these two things together. Lest we think that our status before God gives us some sort of favored position where he doesn't judge us the same way he judges everyone else, as though because we're his children, he shows partiality to us. And if you think about a judge who has a child that has done some horrific event or has done something terrible, and that judge is called to bring judgment upon them, if he lets his son just skate by, would we call that judge just? No. And we actually recognize that so strong is the pull of that if that were to happen in our judicial system, what's that judge supposed to do? Recuse himself. He's supposed to step away and say, I can't be unbiased in this instance. God is always unbiased. In fact, in the law, that becomes the very basis of how he calls upon his people to judge justly, to not show favoritism. So what does that mean for us? It means that we can't expect to have preferential treatment just because we're his children. He judges everyone impartially according to their own deeds. See, understanding God's role as a judge, it is a catalyst. It is a driver of holiness. Because we recognize the character of our God. Now there's a question. When does this judgment occur? What type of judgment is Peter referring to? Is he referring to the final judgment of God, where God judges humanity according to their works? And we see this at what's called the great white throne of judgment, where the books are opened. And it says he judges everyone according to his works. Now we know that regardless of what your position is, there's different positions on whether believers are judged there or not judged there. Regardless, the scripture is clear, crystal clear, that if your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, you are not cast into the lake of fire. Hallelujah for that hope, right? Maybe he's referring to what is often called the bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ. Paul talks about how we will all stand before God and give an account for our lives. Or is it possible that he's actually referring to God's current judgment in our lives? The scripture tells us that the Lord, all those whom he loves, he disciplines. So is it possible here that he's referring to the fact that God will persist in judging your sinful actions, in disciplining you to turn you from sin so that you will pursue holiness? Now, as I read through all the different commentaries and different ideas on what this is, the conclusion I came to is, how about it's all of them? How about there is an understanding among God's people that God does not mess around with sin? And that we see the consequences of sin at the end of the book of Revelation, when death and hell and everything is cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. So why would we mess around with sin if that's what it brings? We should also recognize that we will stand before God to give an accounting of our lives. He holds us responsible for what we do with the gifts of his grace that we have every day. Scripture tells us that we will give an account for every careless word. When you hear something like that, that should send chills up and down your spine. Because how many times have you spoken careless words? And it also calls us to recognize that God is actively involved in disciplining his people. That he uses a number of different things. Whether it be circumstances in our lives, whether it may be financial difficulties, health difficulties, or even just the withdrawal of his presence in the Spirit. All of those things God uses to say, hey, stop it! Stop sinning! Live a holy life! So Peter places judgment side by side as one of the first motivations for why we are to have holy living. He draws upon the compassion of God as our Father and the justice of God as a perfect judge to motivate us to live holy. What does this bring about then? It is fear that produces obedience. Look at what he says. The God judges each according to each one's deeds. So if we call upon him as Father who judges each one's according to each one's deeds, what's the response? We are to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. Now, it's interesting. We can hear these words of God as a great judge, a judge among his people, a judge among sin for all eternity, and it can have the effect of causing us to cower in fear and to freeze. But that is not what Peter is pointing us to. Peter leads us rather to conduct ourselves in fear. He says, understanding these realities, now start living holy lives. Conduct yourselves with fear. To put it another way, all our actions, all our attitudes, and all our activities, everything about us comprehensively should exhibit fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is not just some concept that we sort of assent to mentally. It is a driving principle of all our conduct. This used to be well known among the church. You go back 100 years, 150 years, and you would see somebody who was an example, who walked before the Lord and followed his word. And there would be a comment made about someone. They would say, boy, that person really fears the Lord. And that's what Peter is calling us to. As long as we live in a world infected with sin, sin is a possibility. But remember what Peter says, who this book is written to. It's written to exiles. It's written to pilgrims. And so he says, we are to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. What exhibits, what shows that we are non-residents of this world? Holy living, separateness, being different than the world around us, not feeling at home. We show that in the way that we act. We seek to conduct ourselves with holiness. Look at what the psalmist says. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. Those who fear him have no lack. You know what's amazing here is that it is very tempting to adopt the world's way of thinking to provide what we need in this life. We can very easily sort of get in the mindset that, well, I have to be like the rest of the world to get ahead. I have to do certain things that I know are wrong in order to get a leg up, to provide, and to be able to survive. And so we have this temptation to put aside fear of the Lord for the sake of providing for ourselves. But what does the psalmist say about fear of the Lord? Those who fear him, do they lack anything? No. Those who fear him have no lack. So the first foundation for holiness that Peter points us to is fear of our Father. Compassion and love as we relate to him as Father, but also a clear understanding of his character as a judge. And secondly, we see knowledge of our redemption as the second foundation for holiness. Peter balances these two things beautifully. And it's not Peter who's doing this, it's the Holy Spirit. So on the one hand, we recognize the judgment of God, but on the other hand, we recognize the salvation we have in Christ as a driving motivation for holiness in this life. Look in verse 18. We conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. We recognize God as our judge. But then verse 18, we also are knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you. Why are we to be holy? Because we've been turned and changed and redeemed from the old ways of our lives. The first thing we see is that we are redeemed from our useless ways. He uses the term ransomed, knowing that you were ransomed. And that term has the idea of to provide freedom through a payment. It is to take someone and to take them from a status of slavery and to provide them freedom by providing the payment yourself. Peter is hitting on all the big theological themes of Scripture to show us why we ought to live a holy life. Peter ties our new conduct to this very idea that we have been ransomed. But what have we been ransomed from? We've been ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. It's interesting the word used here for futile. It means that which is empty, that which is useless, that which has no substance, or that which is meaningless. This idea of futile or vain, it's a theme we see throughout the Scriptures. Look at what's said in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, living in Jerusalem, Vanities of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. See, understanding our lives apart from Christ, they are empty and useless. There's no purpose and no hope and no desire and no drive and no point to anything apart from Christ. The Bible is clear on this. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a great book to show you this reality. You can try everything under the sun, and the conclusion is the same. Vanity of vanities. Praise God, we're ransomed from that. It's also used in the New Testament or in the Old Testament to describe the futility of religious effort to anything but God. Look at what Jeremiah says. I love the prophets and their bluntness sometimes. And Jeremiah hits the nail on the head perfectly here. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. And he's not just talking about the male species here, okay? I know your women are like, yeah, woohoo. He's talking about humanity. Every one of us is stupid. We don't have knowledge. Why? Because we go to goldsmiths and they will fast, they will form and shape these idols. And they're put to shame by their idols because those images are false. There's no breath in them. They can't do anything. They are what? Worthless. A work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. And in the New Testament, we see that vanity or uselessness, it describes the life of the believer before Christ. In Acts chapter 14, verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 4, he testifies in the Lord that we no longer are to walk as the Gentiles do with what? Futility, vainness, emptiness in their minds. So what are these vain, useless ways that he's referring to? Well, we see a glimpse into that in verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. This is actually a statement that scholars of this book point to show that Peter's focus was primarily Gentiles. And particularly, what he's talking about, these ways inherited from their forefathers, he's talking about the religious systems that people look to know God and to live their lives. That religion is futile and empty. He's talking about the uselessness of man-made religion. You know, everyone recognizes that there are problems in this world. Everyone. From the atheist to the most devout Catholic who goes to confession every day and goes to Mass 3 or 4 times a week, however often they're supposed to do it, right? Everyone recognizes that there are problems in this world. The question then is, how are we going to answer those questions? How are we going to fix the problems of this world? And for millennia, you know what mankind has been doing? We'll do it through religion. We'll do it through our efforts. We'll do it through trying to seek to be a better person or to make a better world or to live a better life. And every time, the more and more we keep doing these same things and looking to religion, are things getting any better? It's obvious, it's evident that religion is futile. And so Peter is calling us to recognize, look, you have not been saved, you have not been redeemed to seek holiness through man-made religion. And see, that is the danger, that when we come to God's word and we say, oh, we're supposed to be holy, well, then immediately want to go to, and let's find a list of things that I'm supposed to do. Let's see what so-and-so says about this. Let's see what my church says about this. And we go to all these different things and we seek to live holy lives through the efforts of religion. And Peter says, stop it. You've been redeemed from that. You've been ransomed from those futile ways that can do nothing. So when we consider what it means to live in the fear of the Lord, Peter quickly points us to the reality that the hope for holiness is not set in our conduct. We're not holy because we do X, Y, or Z. We are holy because we are redeemed through the blood of the Lamb. Which brings us then to the reality that we are redeemed with a superior payment for something that actually works. Our debt is such that we can come before God and we can spend our entire lives doing the best from a human standpoint that we can do. And what does God consider about our goodness? He looks at our good works and he says they're nothing but a filthy rag. So we need something. We desperately need something that is efficacious, that God will accept. And we have it in the precious blood of Jesus. Notice what he says. We were not redeemed with those perishable things, not with silver or gold. Even the best, most valuable things we can produce, they can't work in the economy of heaven. So what is it that redeems us? It is the precious blood of Christ. We are redeemed with a superior payment. We see, first of all, that this is a priceless payment. In our old estate, we thought that if we sacrificed the most valuable things we had, that that would be enough for God to accept us. I mean, we're living in a day and age right now in this period of time, like this time in the calendar where people are doing this during a season we call Lent. Now, there's nothing wrong with giving things up for a time. That's what we call fasting, right? The scriptures are clear about that. We should do that. Nothing wrong with giving something up. And so, in principle, there's nothing wrong with giving something up for Lent. But my fear is that in our giving up of something, we think that we have somehow done something to earn favor with God. Like, I gave this up. This is what I gave. And what Peter is saying, it's not, you can give up the most valuable thing you have, and that's not what redeems you. It's not silver or gold. It's not meat on Fridays. Which I think is just a reason for people to consume fish fries all the time, right? It is crazy in this area. It's not like, it's maybe like this in other areas of the country, but it is crazy. Like, you have the news organizations posting lists of the local fish fries. I mean, we go hard on our fish fries on Fridays. But it's not the sacrifice or the value of what we give up that brings us to God. It is the value of the precious blood of Christ that is far more valuable than silver or gold. It is precious. That term precious means of supreme and superlative worth. You know, we see this in the book of Acts. We see it with Peter. You know, there's this guy, Simon, the sorcerer, Simon the magician. And he's seeing all these amazing things that the Spirit of God is doing through the apostles. He's healing people and doing all these things. And so Simon goes to Peter. He sees that the Spirit was given through the laying on the apostles' hands. So he's like, hey, I got a tenner here. Can you just lay your hands on me so I can have the Spirit? Can I get the Spirit through silver or gold? Give me this power so that I also, on whom I may lay my hands, may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your what? Silver perish. Notice what he said about silver and gold in this passage. Not with what type of things. Perishable things. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. We are redeemed with a superior payment. There is no amount of money. You can be Bill Gates, Elon Musk, and Jeff Bezos combined, and you still don't have that which is as valuable as the ransom that Jesus Christ has paid. It's priceless. It is also, secondly, pure. Notice what he says. We have been bought with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. Christ's payment is not just the most valuable thing in the universe, it is also the most pure thing in the universe. Christ's blood is the blood of a pure lamb. It's likely here that Peter is referring back to the Passover. If we go to the instructions that God made to Israel with the Passover, Exodus chapter 12, verses 3 through 5, God says to Moses, tell the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what you can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be what? Without blemish. A male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. We remember Passover. This lamb had to be completely without blemish, and that lamb was slaughtered, and they would eat the lamb, but as they took the blood of that lamb, they would take it and they would paint it on the doorposts, on the sides and on the top. And as the angel of death came, the judgment of God came upon Egypt. What did God say? He says, when I see the blood, I will pass over. Jesus, we know his story of his birth, born in Bethlehem, flees to Egypt, then grows up in Nazareth, and he begins his ministry around the Sea of Galilee. In the Jordan River. And there's a guy named John who's baptizing people in the Jordan River. He's a popular guy. It said the entire area was coming out to see him. And Jesus goes to John. And John the Baptist says, the next day when he saw Jesus coming toward him, he said, behold, what? The Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. The reason why Jesus is the Lamb of God is because he was tempted in every point like as we are. But what makes him different from us? Yet without sin. And Jesus himself, in Matthew 26, takes the cup. And he speaks about this cup, which is whose blood of the covenant? His blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The sacrifice and the payment was made of something of such sterling, superlative purity. So what does that mean then for us who have been ransomed through that sacrifice? Are we then free to sully the beauty and the glory and the perfection of Christ's blood by living in sin? Paul would say, God forbid. May it never be so. Our recognition of the value and the purity of the blood of Christ should drive us to be holy as He is holy. And because of that sacrifice, because we are now free, ransomed from the futile ways from our forefathers, we can actually be holy. Look at what is said in 1 Corinthians 6:20. We were bought with a price. So what are we supposed to do then as a result? Glorify God in your body. Ransom, holiness. And as Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and then to purify for Himself a people that are His own possession. He bought us with His blood. And what are those people marked by? They are marked by zeal for good works. What Christ has done on the cross should drive home into the depths of our hearts and our souls a desire to live a holy life. Because we've been bought with a superior payment, the blood of Jesus, without blemish and without spot. Praise the Lord for such a salvation. We'll pick up here next week. Let's pray. Father, Father, there is nothing that we can do that can measure up to the glories of what You have provided in Christ Jesus, in His ransom through His blood. You have redeemed us from our former futile, useless ways. You've redeemed us so that we can pursue holiness. You've commanded it. So, Father, as we've seen these first two foundations, that we are called to recognize You as our Father, but also to live a fearful understanding of Your judgment, that would motivate our desire to be holy. And then, Father, that we would also rejoice in the joy that we are free to be holy because You have bought us with the blood of Jesus. So, Father, as we leave these doors today, by Your Spirit, may we keep our minds meditating on, focusing on, thinking about these truths as we seek to obey Your command to be holy as You are holy. By Your grace, through Your Spirit, make this real in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name, pleading His blood.